Be seated. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Following, the kind of mountaintop experiences that chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 are, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it can almost seem as you turn to chapter 16 that it's the letter's kind of winding down and there's really not much to offer as Paul kind of closes the letter out. But sometimes it's in these funny little places that we find some very, very valuable things. Of course, all of God's Word is valuable. But Paul, in this section, as he kind of closes things down, he has some final exhortations and instruction to give to these Christians and to this church that was in very, very chaotic. He'd given them instruction on how to bring it in line doctrinally, to bring it in line in terms of holiness, a way that would really honor the Lord. But here he talks about things that are important to any Christian and important to anyone that's serving the Lord. He talks about money, he talks about planning for the future, and he talks about how to treat people. And nobody's going to go too far in their service to the Lord without knowing a little bit about those things. And so we get a glimpse by the Spirit of God at the Apostle Paul's heart concerning this. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." The collection that Paul is talking about here is one that he speaks of in more than one of his letters. And it's a collection that he was gathering, a financial collection from the Gentile churches in Galatia, also in Macedonia and Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. All these churches that were being established under the missionary journeys of Paul and all, and made up for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, of Gentiles. And back in Corinth, or back in the city of Jerusalem, we know from Acts about chapter 11 or so in the book of Acts, that at this time, in that whole area of Jerusalem, there's a tremendous famine that has come upon that area. And so the church there in Jerusalem has some financial needs, some material needs. It's not that they weren't able to get a luxury, yacht for the senior pastor that year in Jerusalem or something like that. It was a need kind of situation that was happening for them. And so also they had their situation of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem was a little bit different than coming to know the Lord in Lystra or Derbe or in Athens or in Corinth as a Gentile. In Jerusalem, to give your life to the Lord and make a stand for Jesus as the Messiah, the repercussions were far broader than in the Gentile world where they would just look. I mean, they worshipped a million gods, and so now you're worshipping Jesus. Fine, what are you ordering for lunch? No big deal. But in the Jewish world, where you've acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, according to the Scriptures and all, it could then, and can even today, get you disfellowshipped from the family, where you're cut off from the inheritance, you're cut off from family support. And in a lot of parts of the world, even yet today, there are villages and there are cities where there is a God for that village. And if you change gods, if you become a Christian in that village, then you don't get to go to where the water gets pumped. You can't go to the butcher shop and buy the lamb that's hanging up to be bought. You can't buy any groceries in that city. Everything closes off to you because you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus. So it was more than just, all right, I've become a Christian and some people are displeased with me. It could mean the end of your livelihood. And so things were a little rougher to be a Christian at this point in time in Jerusalem than in the surrounding areas. And so Paul decided that it would be a good thing. It was more than a decision. He had promised to do this, But he thought, then what we want to do is we want to look at the body of Christ as a whole. Not a bunch of splintered groups, and the Jews are over here, and the Gentiles are over here, and then there's a church in Corinth, and then there's one over here at Antioch of Pisidia, and then there's one over here at Lystra and all. But what he's developing in that early church is that one for all and all for one. That this is a body, this is a family, and we all need to take care of one another. Now in Acts chapter 15, when there was this kind of a big meeting that occurred in the early church, where some Judaizers had gone to the city of Antioch, which was kind of the missionary headquarters of the early church. It's where Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas were sent out from that church on the missionary journeys. And but some Judaizers came into the church and said, listen, these Gentiles can't be saved just by being saved. It's not on the basis of this completed sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But what they have to do is believe in Jesus, and then they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But now you're adding works to a finished salvation, and a finished salvation doesn't need works. And so Paul went back with some others to Jerusalem with these false teachers. They met with the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem and said, this is what's being preached out here from these Judaizers. We better seek the Lord on what does God really say on this, or this thing's going to go hog wild. And so they solved the issue there in that council, that salvation, of course, is the Spirit of God testifying everywhere, is a free gift. So don't be adding these works to things. And then, as an aside to the Apostle Paul, they asked Paul, and he records this in the book of Galatians, I think it's chapter 2. They said, listen, we just ask one other thing of you. Take this message to the Gentiles that salvation is a free gift. But then one other thing, remember us in Jerusalem. And Paul said, as a reason for taking this offering, a financial gift to support, help support the need of the Christians in Jerusalem, he was simply obeying a promise that he had made to them at that time. Now, one of the things, another reason that Paul was kind of putting this collection together for the Christians there in Jewish believers in Jerusalem, is that he was always looking for a way to unite the Jew and the Gentile in the early church. Now, we know in God's eyes there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no Scottish, there is no Irish, there is no German, there is no Brazilian, there is no anything like that. There are Christians and there are non-Christians in the world. But in the early church, they're kind of working their way through this, and most Jewish people had been raised that the Gentiles were essentially dogs. And the Gentiles, by and large, had earned that kind of an assessment very, very well, because they lived on the level of an animal for the most part, which was a reproach to the Jew. But there was this rift between the Jew and the Gentile. That was the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentile. And listen, if you're going to have that attitude toward me, listen, I may be a dog, but that's for me to talk about, not for you to talk about. And so then, you know, the coming back on that whole thing, and there's this huge division between the two. And Paul looked at this offering as a way to kind of bring these groups, two groups together, for them to show love for one another. And one of the ways that the Gentiles could show love toward the Jews was to, you know, reach into their pocketbook, to reach into their checkbook and say, listen, you're important, and we recognize this is one body, and please receive this gift as an expression of our love and our concern for you. And so Paul said, listen, this is a way that you can help build a bridge here between the two groups. Now, Paul, what did the Gentiles get out of all of this? So, you know, it looks like we're doing all the giving and everything. And Paul was faithful to remind the Gentiles, he speaks of it specifically in the book of Romans, that not to forget the blessings that are ours because of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And it was a tremendous advantage. The Jews had a tremendous advantage in faith over the Gentile in coming to know the Lord Jesus, and upon knowing Him, in that they had the Scriptures. And God chose them as a people to bless this world with the Scriptures. And not only did the Jewish people provide this world with this Bible, with the Scriptures, but this Jewish people have provided us with our Savior, with our Lord Jesus, our Messiah. And so they had, Paul was constantly reminding the Gentiles, you've received a great deal already, not even knowing it. You'll grow into it as a Christian, a great deal from the Jews. And this is, having received so much from them, it's a good chance now to say thanks in this way. And so that was the offering that was being taken at that particular time. Now it's interesting, as he speaks here in verse 2, this offering was to be taken on the first day of the week. It gives us some insight into the early church. And the early church met on the first day of the week. Didn't meet on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. But the first day of the week is Sunday. And the early church met on Sunday. I grew up in, for the most part, in Napa, California. And you keep driving up through Napa and you head up Valley and all. You come to see some signs that tell you to go off of Highway 29 to the right, and it'll take you to a city called Angwin. And Angwin is the center for Seventh-day Adventism. And they have a hospital up there, a very fine hospital, and they also have a college up there. But the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the only day to worship on, they've softened a little bit in the last, 20 years or so, but still the one day that we're supposed to worship the Lord is to worship Him on the Saturday, not on the Sunday. So in those early years, I spent the first 5 years of my Christian life witnessing there in Napa and all, and I'd run into a lot of Seventh-day Adventists, and one of the things that they would ask me is, do you keep the Sabbath, and did I worship on Saturday and all, which of course they did. And they're not the only group that has this seventh-day kind of a thing. And one of the places, passages that I would take them to explain why I worshiped on Sunday at the church that I worshiped on was this very one, where it says there in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. So talking about the early church meeting on the Sunday. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see Christians commanded to meet on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day. That was a covenant that God made with the Jews, with the nation of Israel, not with Christians. The covenant that we have with God is a covenant that is in His blood. It's a covenant based upon the cross, not upon works, not upon keeping a Sabbath or the Ten Commandments or any of those kinds of things. And as I would, show them this passage, it's obvious that not only did they meet on Sunday, but clearly the Apostle Paul had no problem with it. In fact, not only did he not have a problem with it, he spoke very approvingly of it here in this passage. Another verse that's good related to all of this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, but which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 20, when Paul preached all night, but he preached all night, and you remember Eutychus was sitting up there, and the lamps are going, and I don't know if it was 106 there or not, but you've got the smoke, and most of the folks in that early church, they'd already put in a very long day's work before they'd come to the service there in the evening, and Eutychus falls asleep, and he topples from an upper story in the building, and everybody thinks that he's dead and all, and the Lord raises him up. But we're told there that on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And so the early church met on the Sunday. Now, I do like what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning all of this, and he really didn't, kind of go crazy one way or another. When he spoke to the Romans, when we saw in Romans chapter 14, he said, one person esteems one day above another. That would be the Seventh-day Adventist. So they say Saturday is better than Sunday. And others may say, well, you know, Sunday is better than Saturday, or Sunday is better than Tuesday, or Tuesday is better than Sunday, or whatever it is. So one person esteems one day of the week above another. And another esteems every day alike. Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Sunday, they're all great days to worship the Lord. Paul said, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So Paul's position was, every single day is a great day to worship the Lord. Doesn't matter whether it's Saturday, doesn't matter whether it's Sunday. So the idea is, you want to worship on Saturday? Worship on Saturday. Have a great time. But don't tell me I have to worship on Saturday and make that something that it gets put on the rest of the body. The Scriptures don't hold that up. Do you know why we meet on Sunday? It's the only time we could get on our lease. No, that's not why. Because in this culture, it's the day that most people have off. And so, you know, and probably if this was a thing where, like in those days, where people would just work 7 days a week, they just worked the slaves to death, then we'd probably have a Sunday evening service, which is probably what they had too. They probably didn't have Sunday morning services and that kind of thing. Because a lot of the Christians were slaves. They're working during the day. They could break away for the evening service. But if in this culture, the day that most people, if most people had Tuesday off, then that's when we'd have church. Whatever the day is or the time is that most people can get together to worship the Lord, that's the issue. It's not the day. That's not the big thing. So Paul speaks here about this first day of the week, and it does give us important insight and an answer to those that would say, no, it has to be on Saturday or you're breaking, you know, the Old Testament law. Well, we're not under the Old Testament law. Now, it is interesting. He speaks here of some very interesting things in verse 2 about the giving that goes on that was to be taken. The offering that he was talking, it was a missionary offering that was going on, but it's good counsel for all offerings. He said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. So there was he said, on Sundays, go ahead and take that offering for this. Paul wasn't afraid to talk about money or address money to Christians. Sometimes we get in a panic, you know, and say, oh no, what they're going to think it's all about money. And there are places where it's all about money. And that people are going to have to answer for that. But as Christians, we have to be mature in looking at money the way that God looks at money. Money isn't the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money is a tool that God uses. It can be used for good things. It can be used for bad things. It can be used for the kingdom of God. It can be used for X-Fest. It can be used for a lot of different things in the world. But it's just a tool. It's amoral. So there has to be that ability just to talk about these things, that he wasn't apologetic related to it. And so the offering was to be taken on the first day of the week. And so this speaks of it was to be regular. And then notice, let each one of you lay something aside. Every single Christian there in Corinth, he doesn't look and say, now listen, if you're kind of like how the federal taxes run, only if you're above a certain income, then only you're... No. He says, each and every person in that body was to give something toward the support of the overall body of Christ existing in the world and out of a concern for the health of the overall body. And so if a person had a job that made them fabulously wealthy, they were to give toward the things of the Lord. But if somebody was, you know, kind of hand and mouth to mouth in their situation, they were still to give something, though it was small. You ever wonder why God supports the church through giving? You ever think about it? I do. It's goofy. There'd be a lot of easier ways to do it. Some time back, I was pulling up one of those Barna Report or something like that, and I was looking at some different things for just kind of trends that are happening in the body of Christ, because I'm trying to stay so hip and contemporary in my teaching. But listen, You know that. I speak the obvious. I'm so ashamed. I'm embarrassed. But it was interesting under giving, and the last year that they had was 2001 or the year 2000. The number of born-again Christians that tithe 8% in the body of Christ. Staggering. That does not reflect this body. I'm not saying that. But that's astonishing what is happening in that area. But why doesn't God in Modesto just look around and say, let's just find, you know, the crummiest soil for farming in this whole area? Are you farmers happy? Okay. Let's just find something that's just like rock out here somewhere, and I'm just going to take and buy 150 acres, and we're just going to plant one gigantic church with the biggest parking lot you've ever seen. Would make Costco just ashamed of those pitiful little parking lots that they have. And then I'm going to pay for this whole big thing by just dropping, you know, some gold from heaven, you know, just, and then you'll have everything that you need. Why doesn't he just do it? He can do that. Not a very good plan, but it's what I could come up with. But why does he support the church through individual giving? One of the reasons I think that he does it is that every time you and I give anything away financially, we give away a little bit of our selfishness. Every single time we write that check or we give that dollar or whatever it might be, and what God does, every single time it is that amount proportional kind of to where I am and what I have, and giving it that way, God knows I'm giving away a little bit of my self-centeredness and my selfishness, and I'm taking a bigger view of the body of Christ and a bigger view of God's work. And God knows, I don't know, I'm not going to speak for you, yes I am, God knows that we are terminally selfish apart from Him. And that we have a lot of selfishness to give away. Now he's speaking to Corinth, and this is a church that is terminally self-centered. All they think about is themselves and what's going on there and who's the greatest teacher and fighting with one another and all. Have no view of the bigger view. So Paul comes to them and says, listen, I've been talking about this offering in the region of Galatia, which is Turkey, but then he looks at Corinth and he says, I can't think of a group of Christians that need to give more than these folks to get the bigger picture of things. And so the offering was to be taken on the Sunday. Each one was to lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. In other words, as God prospered a person, it was to be proportional to his blessing in their life, that there should be no collections when I come. Paul said, listen, I want this all taken care of before I get there. Why? He didn't want his presence to put any pressure on things. So what if on Sunday morning, we take offerings on Sunday morning, don't we? Take an offering for the Lord. It's an expression of worship, isn't it? No constraint used. Wouldn't it be something if here you are, you're sitting, say just sitting right here in the front row and all, and all of a sudden, our guest speaker this morning is the Apostle Paul, and he sits right next to you. What are you going to do when the offering comes? You're going to write a check. If it bounces, you're going to write a check. Paul knows. That's Paul. I want him to... And Paul said, listen, I know that me coming in, it can create a kind of a vibe and all that. I don't want any giving to be pressure. I don't want there to be any constraint related to this thing. Let's make sure that it gets taken care of ahead of time. And he said, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, here's a very, very important thing with Paul in handling of these offerings is immediately he informs them of the accountability concerning that offering. Notice what he says. And when I come, I've got three guys with me that travel with me all the time. We'll take care of the offering. That's not what he said. He said, you choose from your midst who you want to have travel with this offering. And if you want me to go with the offering also, then I'll be glad to do that. And they can travel with me on it. But you choose for who delivers this to them. What do you have? Real concern for accountability concerning resources. No leader, not even the Apostle Paul, no leader should have complete control of the finances in any environment There should be accountability related to the financial resources. And it's interesting, we find out later in 2 Corinthians that they did assign some people to travel with Paul with this offering, and Paul expresses his thanksgiving. Because in assigning people to travel with him, he was concerned that everything would be proven honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so that accountability, Apostle Paul loved it. He wanted everything to be right, not only before God, but before man, so that he would always be above accusation in this area of money. You know, in the Old Testament, when God would call the kings, and he put it in his law, the different kings that were going to be the leaders over Israel, the three things that he warned them against, he said, don't multiply gold and silver. He warned them concerning money. He said, don't multiply wives. He warned them concerning women. And you can talk, reverse it, and warn them concerning guys, which is probably the greater problem. But anyway, they didn't have any queens running back then. So, and then he warned against multiplying horses. And what multiplying, to have a horse in battle in those days was a tremendous advantage. So a horse represented a growing independence from God to give us the victory. Now we've got our own resources to become victorious with. And so God warned the kings of the Old Testament, be careful of money, women, and pride. And that trinity, that unholy trinity there in its worst sense of how it can be, has knocked many a leader out of the place. And Paul was very, very careful in this area of money. Careful. And then he said, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, that it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a little while with you. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And it's verse 8 that helps us to know that Paul wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus. And so here's his plan. He's in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and he plans to travel from Ephesus area into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and then later in the year, ultimately, work his way down into Achaia, which is where is southern Greece, modern-day southern Greece, which is where Corinth was. He planned on spending the winter there in Corinth because you couldn't really travel from Corinth to Jerusalem by sea in the winter. It wasn't safe. So he said, listen, I'm looking forward to spending the winter with you. And then after the winter, we'll catch a boat and take that offering into Jerusalem. And that was his sincere desire. That's what he wanted to have happen. None of that happened. Not only did that not happen, but he had a plan B, and that didn't happen. And then he had a plan C, and even that didn't happen. So here he is. He lays this plan out of what he wants to see happen, and nothing happens the way that he had expected it to. And it ended up causing a lot of problems in Corinth. Because of the way that God worked, Paul was not able to come to Corinth and spend the kind of time that he had spoken about desiring to come. And he says in verse 5, now I will come to you. And so they took that as a promise. Paul is coming and he's going to winter here. Even though in verse 6 he says that it may, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever you go. And so later on they looked, and when Paul wasn't able to make it because God changed the plans, they're saying, oh, he says a lot of things, but he doesn't keep his word. You can't trust that Apostle Paul. Excuse me. But that was the attitude. A group really didn't like him in Corinth and all. So they began to bring this accusation against him. And so he wasn't able to do kind of what he had planned to do. And I'm encouraged with the Apostle Paul that God changed his plans on him. You know, once in a while where you've got this plan and it doesn't work out the way that you think it's going to work out. And so things have to change. And it's always nice when people are understanding related to that. There's nothing wrong with making plans for the future. In fact, planning is commended all the way through the book of Proverbs. It is a good thing in the lives of God's people. So he planned to visit them the next time he was in Macedonia, and nothing wrong with making that plan. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Without counsel, that is planning, plans go awry, Proverbs 15, 22, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil. He foresees problems. He plans. And he hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So Paul made plans, and there's nothing wrong as a Christian with making plans. But notice in verse 7, all of his plans were under the banner of if the Lord wills or Lord permitting. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. And so Paul made his plans, communicated his plans, saying, this is what I plan to do, this is what I intend to do, but all of it is Lord willing. And that's a life of peace, really is. And for some of us, this is not an easy area of life for us to really kind of get in that Lord willing mode. We get there, it's just a little more painful than it needs to be. Some of us, I'm not naming names, but some of us, I mean, a plan is a plan and you die, but you're going to get that plan done. Whether God's in it or not, so you accomplish that, and then if he's got something to say about the next plan, then we'll try and get that in there on the thing. But we become so focused, here's the plan, here's what we're going to do, and then God changes the whole plan, and we about die under the weight of it. The beautiful thing is where the Apostle Paul here, he makes his plans, but then when God changes it, it's like, what are you going to do? God's changing his plan. You're going to fight against that? And so now we're going to roll with this. But see, Paul's way ahead of the curve on this than the church at Corinth is. I don't think they know about planning. I don't think they knew about God's will so much, let alone knowing that God could change plans and do things differently, and you have to roll with that. And so Paul, for him, everything was Lord willing, and that God has the right to change any of his plans, our plans that he wants to change in our life, and then to try and learn flexibility, to recognize. And that's one of the things about continuing to grow in the Lord, is to recognize a change in plans that he's bringing more quickly than ever before in our lives. And so Paul made his plans, but they were all submitted to the Lord. And I think for longevity in our service to the Lord, we have to learn not to be so rigid on these things and look and say, clearly God is not in this direction that we've taken and all. He has changed gears and direction. Let's roll with what he's doing. Otherwise, I think the capacity for burnout is very, very great. Now notice in verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until the feast of Pentecost. And he speaks about what's happening in Ephesus. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul looks and says, I've got to stay in Ephesus right now because great things are happening. A door of opportunity has opened up to me. And I think it's important for us tonight as Christians to understand how valuable opportunities are. They don't come. Sometimes big opportunities to make a difference. Sometimes they'll come a handful of times in a lifetime to really get on board with something and really roll with it and make the devil pay in serving in the kingdom of God. And we have to be very, very sober-minded like the Apostle Paul concerning opportunities. To not just look and say, well, you know, I don't have time for that, Lord, and I know you're speaking to me, but I'm just not going to do it. And then to assume that these things will roll down our way, you know, every 2 weeks for the rest of our life. They may not. And Paul understood that. Opportunities are very, very valuable things when they're directed by the Lord. And they're not to be wasted because they can be more strategic than we realize. I finished reading recently a book on Stalingrad, that the battle that was fought there in World War II between the Nazis and the Russians, and where it culminated in the destruction and capture of the entire German 6th Army. Just an astonishing story with what happened there. But all the way through that military campaign, and Paul understood how strategic opportunity could be, but all the way through that campaign, each side was looking for the decisive opportunity. And battles, they hinge on small things, things that look small. And they're always probing for that little opening that will allow them to breach, you know, the line and then be able to move forward and make a difference in the whole battle and in the whole war. And I think probably, again, I don't have a military background, but I would assume that any training in officer training and these kinds of things would be to understand opportunity and take full advantage of it. I think of General Patton. He was no diplomat in World War II, one of our great generals, but he was a military genius. And one thing General Patton knew how to do was to use an opportunity. All he needed was an opportunity, and when he saw one, he would run those tanks through that opening, and he would thrust into enemy territory until he ran out of fuel, essentially, on things. But he knew how to take advantage of an opportunity, until finally every commander in Germany not only knew Patton's name better than any other name except Bradley and Eisenhower, they knew his tactics. He was the one that they feared to face, because when he got through, he never wasted an opportunity. He'd make you pay for giving him an opportunity. So Paul's got an opportunity in Ephesus. Ephesus, as we're studying on the Sunday mornings, a demonic stronghold. If we can break Ephesus, if Ephesus can be known for the gospel, if Modesto could be known for the gospel other than everything else that's in the media, we've got a chance to make a break here, make a difference for the city and all. And there in Ephesus, that's how he saw things. And so he says, I've got this opportunity, and it excited him. But it's interesting that he speaks of excitedly about the opportunity, the great and effective door that's been opened. And he said, by the way, there are many adversaries. But even the fact that there were many adversaries, that excited the Apostle Paul. Imagine how frustrated the devil must have been with the Apostle Paul. I mean, what do you do with a guy that just gets more and more excited the more you oppose him? There's no answer for a guy like that. And then you can't lull him to sleep, because that guy didn't know how to fall asleep spiritually. But anywhere there's a work of the Holy Spirit going on, there is going to be opposition. And Paul knew it. There are many, many adversaries. Again, I love that quote of that English bishop where he said, you know, wherever I go, they serve me tea. Wherever Paul went, he started a revolution. That's the way that he was. That's the way he was built. And he never viewed opposition as an indication that God's not in this. It excited him. There's opposition. We've hit a nerve. We're hitting the enemy at his strength. Let's go as far as God lets us go in this situation. So he viewed it as a good sign, as an open door. And he said, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord just as I do. And therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So Paul knows that Timothy is on his way to Corinth, and he's concerned about Timothy. Now, Timothy is a younger man, and we think of younger man as, you know, kind of late teens and early 20s. A younger man in kind of a Jewish setting, an ancient setting, even Gentile setting, you're talking about, you know, 30 to 35 years of age. But so for someone that age, though, to speak authoritatively on any issue to an older man was something that older people kind of had to get used to. That was a level of respect for age in the ancient times. So Paul looks at it and says, in essence, thinks to himself, listen, if the church at Corinth has treated me as shabbily as they've treated me, with the lack of respect that they've treated me as an apostle, what in the world are they going to do to Timothy when he comes? And so he says, Timothy is coming. He's a worker, just like I'm a worker, and receive him respectfully and treat him with respect. So I think about Paul as he works with his fellow ministers and his fellow workers. He was protective of them. He was protective of Timothy. And then he speaks of Apollos. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling. Isn't that very British, isn't it? He was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So Paul gives them kind of an update on Apollos. Apollos was a favorite guest speaker at Corinth. They liked Paul, Apollos. You remember in the earlier part of this book, there was one group that said, you know, we're of Paul, and another said, we're of Apollos, and no, you know, he's the best teacher, and no, he's the best teacher, and they had this whole camp. And Apollos, we know from the book of Acts, was a very, very eloquent speaker, and tremendous ability to paint a picture through words. And so what an Apollos does, what a person with eloquence does, is that he makes you feel the passage. You think you're at the base of that cross, watching that crucifixion. And then Paul was different than that. There was an element of that, but for him, logic was everything. And for him, you put him at the base of the cross as a teacher of the Word of God, and feelings were important, and he felt like anybody, but his mind would explode in all directions as he would see the implications of the cross intellectually in all directions. This is what this means concerning our past and our present and our future. And this is what Isaiah was talking about. And this is what David was saying in the Psalms. Boom! But they're two entirely different men, two entirely different gifts. And you'll never make Apollos. Apollos will never be a Paul, and Paul will never be an Apollos. They're different by design. It's important that they be what they are. But Paul tries to get Apollos to come to Corinth, knowing that there are these factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul doesn't feel threatened at all. He's not jealous or envious of the gift that Apollos has. He said, Apollos, I strongly urge you to go into Corinth and to minister to them. Wasn't envious, not one single bit related to that. But Apollos, he was as determined as Paul was that he would go. Apollos was equally determined not to go there. Interesting that when Paul strongly urged Apollos to go to Corinth, and Apollos equally unwilling to go, Paul was fine with that. Paul was fine with it. Paul was not interested, though he was an apostle and a leader in the church, he wasn't interested in doing the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. He made his opinion known by the Spirit of God. I believe that this is what you ought to do here, and I strongly urge you to do it. But then he left it between an individual and God to hear God on their own related to this. Had no interest in becoming a mediator in the body of Christ. So he put out his counsel, and then he'd walk away from it and let people determine between them and the Lord so they could feel free to learn how to hear the Lord for themselves. Otherwise, everybody's going to come to you to hear the Lord and not grow in that themselves. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. That watch is, again, it's a military term. It's a guard duty term. They weren't watching. They're allowing every kind of sin to go on in the church. Every kind of false doctrine was going on in that church at Corinth. I mean, it's really, you stop and you think about it. It's easy to sit here and think about, okay, we've got this historical church at Corinth, and and then they, It's another thing to put yourself in the middle of that church and what's going on. So Paul speaks to the men in that church, and he speaks to them. The first thing he says is, you need to watch. You better wake up to what's going on around you. And then he tells them to stand fast in the faith. Stand firm. In the light of all the sin that you're allowing in this body, in light of all the false doctrine that you're allowing in this body, somebody better get a backbone and stand firm against this stuff. And he speaks to them, stand firm, stand fast in the faith. Make a stand concerning purity. Make a stand concerning false doctrine. And then he told them to be brave. And this is kind of really pretty strong medicine right here. And basically what the word says, that be brave, it means be a man. Be a man. Quit being a bunch of babies. He's speaking to the men. Now, can you imagine? Boom, ton of bricks. But that's what they needed to hear. That's what they needed to hear. Quit worrying about this is the best teacher, that's the best teacher. How come they do this? How come they don't do this? And all, and then I like, and wah, 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 and that whole thing. He says, in essence, would you stop being a big baby and all this stuff and stand up and be a man and become an influence for holiness in the body of Christ? Stand for proper doctrine, and you won't have all this time to fight over these nutty things that you're fighting over like a bunch of children. Well, it's heavy. It's heavy, but it needed to be said. And then he said, be strong. Be strong. And it takes God's strength to do what's right. Not only in the face of the opposition of the world, but also to stand and do what's right in a church among Christians. And it's harder with Christians, because they're supposed to know better. But he tells them here, you be strong. I don't know how many people like strong leaders anymore. I'm not saying I am one, but I want to be one, but I want to be a loving leader too. But Paul liked strong leadership, strong concerning doctrine, strong concerning holiness. Paul liked it, and he exhorted them to it. And then he said, let all that you do be done with love. He reminds them, but make sure your motivation is love in all of this thing. Reminds them of chapter 13. And I urge you, brethren, you who you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. How many of you are reading out of the Old King James here tonight? Just a show of hands. Okay. Does it say addicted? Is that what it says in that passage concerning the household of Stephanas? They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What does it say? It says addicted. Isn't that a great word? That's a great addiction. It's kind of softened in the New King James here. It talks about being devoted. But here is a family... that is so into serving the Lord, it's an addiction for them. Very, very safe and wonderful addiction. And Paul says, listen, they were one of the first that got saved in the whole area. They're addicted to the ministry. Make these folks your models. Not all these goofballs that have come from outside into Corinth. Make these folks your models for your life and for the ministry. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. So apparently these men had been sent by the church at Corinth to bring these problems to Paul, to ask him, how do we handle these situations that are going on? And they wanted to receive the letter to take it back to Paul. And Paul said, listen, it was great having them here. I couldn't come to Corinth right now, but thank you so much for sending a little piece of Corinth to me. And they were a freshman. They represented the church at Corinth well. Acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you, as he closes now. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Everywhere these folks went, they started a church in their house. Priscilla and Aquila there. And so they had started a church there in Ephesus within their home. Remember, Apollos was a beneficiary of the hospitality of Priscilla and Aquila. When he was preaching in the synagogue, you know, and he was a little misguided in his doctrine and all, they took him home and quietly instructed him in the things of the Lord. They opened their home up to him. This was a pattern of their life. And God bless the those with that gift of hospitality. All of the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that was, in those days, they would greet one another. I don't know how many times they would kiss each cheek, whether it was the 2 times or the 3 times or whatever it was. But that was the way they greeted. It was the equivalent of our handshake. And the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So at this point, he stops dictating the letter to his secretary who was writing it and all. And now he finishes the letter off with his own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. O Lord, come, which is Maranatha, which is Aramaic, which means the Lord come. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Interesting, he talks about anathema. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And to fail to love the Lord Jesus, to fail to receive him as Savior and Lord, it means anathema. To reject the love of God, to reject the provision of God for the forgiveness of my sins, then it means eternal destruction. And Paul was completely unwavering, faithful to the message and to the warning. The blessing of accepting the Lord, the warning against rejecting the Lord. But there was a need to receive the Lord into our lives, and the consequences, the failure to do so, were eternal. He didn't soft pedal the thing. To reject the Lord Jesus, to fail to love him, for him to have that place in every human life that he is intended to have, it leads to eternal destruction. And then he says, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he reminds them at the end of the letter, he reminds them of his love for them. And in essence, what he's saying is, the whole reason I wrote this letter is love. People show love different ways. How Apollos will, how Timothy will, how Paul will, it'll all be in different ways, but it's still love. And Paul said, it is love that made me write this letter to you. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You can hear that so often, if you grow up as a Christian or whatever, that it loses its impact. Let's just think about it like we're hearing it for the first time in our life. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The hardest thing to do in life is to go to a friend and confront them on something. And Paul considered these to be his friends. The easiest thing in the world would have been to just look and say, all right, that church is in a nosedive. It won't last 6 more months, but I'm not going to be the one that pays the price for addressing it. No way. Somebody else can do it. And what is that? That's self-love. I'm going to get out of this with my own skin. I know those folks. It's going to be a bloodbath. Paul said, no, I can't do that. I love them too much to do that. And I'm going to be the voice that speaks up to them by the Spirit of God and addresses the problems in their life. And this 2 Corinthians that we go into, Lord willing, next week, is the most emotional letter of Paul in the entirety of the Bible. He reveals more about his heart and the anguish that he went through for weeks and months after this letter left his hands, when he did not know how these people would respond to his rebuke out of love to them. He wasn't an animal. He wasn't a machine. He wasn't a Vulcan. He was a caring, feeling human being. And paid a terrible price personally to speak to this church in this way. And he did what only love will take you out into those waters. And he was faithful to do it. Well, at this time, we want to enjoy communion tonight. So if the men will come forward.